My text this morning, we really are taking a look at Acts, but I'm going to introduce it by reading the first 11 verses. Acts 1, 1 to 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of God. These words are alive. They are true. They have the power to change our hearts. May that happen today. 1 year before we moved to Oregon from Calgary, our two sons were in a soccer league in Calgary. Our older son was 10 years old, and at the end of the season, he won the Most Improved Player Award, and of course, we were very proud of him for that. But this story is primarily about one of his teammates who, I believe it's accurate, although I'm not perfectly sure about this detail, but I'm pretty sure that he won the Most Valuable Player Award, one of Zach's teammates named Brett. Brett was a dynamo on the field and a pleasure to watch, just watch him play. Now, these boys were 10, and at 10, your muscular system really isn't completely developed, obviously, much less all the skills that you need for soccer, but Brett didn't know that. Brett had never been told that. He was all grit and guts out there on the field and fun to watch. He ran hard all the time. He drove toward the net. He made things happen, and he scored lots of goals. And on one occasion, I had a very brief exchange with Brett that I'll never forget. After that, I knew why he played like he did and why he would be the most valuable player. On this occasion, he had just come off the field after doing a brilliant assist that set up one of his teammates to score a goal, and he walked right by me, and I commended him, I complimented him on his excellent play in setting up this goal. And he looked me straight in the eye and, still panting from exertion, and almost growled at me, "It's my life to make them." Oh! 10 years old. It's my life to make goals. Of course, I never forgot this. He blew me away. I didn't expect that out of the mouth of a 10-year-old. And that's the kind of spirit that it takes to play like he did. Here was a young kid for whom soccer and scoring goals in soccer was his life. There's somebody on a mission. And nobody watching could mistake that. It was perfectly clear. And I thought about that story this week as I was preparing for this message, because today we're starting a new series in the book of Acts. is about somebody on mission. Acts is about someone on mission. Someone whose determination is pictured in Brett's play and the way he played soccer. Someone whose work is unmatched in the history of the world. In fact, someone in whose image Brett, the soccer player, was created. Because Acts is the story of God on mission. God is on mission. And you're part of that. You have a place in that. And that's what we're going to see in this wonderful book over the next few months. We recently finished our study of Luke, of course. And Luke is also the author of Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts. And it's not wrong to think of Luke and Acts together. Luke as volume 1 and Acts as volume 2 of Luke-Acts. More than one writer has called Acts a sequel to Luke. A sequel. Well, we know what a sequel is. A sequel is a story that continues the narrative of an earlier story, and yet it's a story in its own right too. And that's one way to think about Acts. Luke is the preceding narrative, and then Acts continues that narrative. Look again at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. We won't take the time, but if you look at Luke 1:1, he talks about Theophilus there. And this is what I've put together for you so you'll know. And now he says, now in that book, Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Implication now, you're going to hear the rest of the story. And that's, of course, exactly what happens. Now he's been beginning the sequel. And even though they're different books, and they have their differences, they are also closely related. So that's why some people call them Volume 1 and Volume 2 of Luke-Acts. But as I said, Acts is clearly different from the Gospel of Luke. In fact, here's a personal reflection about moving on from Luke, if you'll indulge me for a minute. Because over the last 10 years or so, I've really come to love more the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To read and teach the story of Jesus there. To watch his life and work. To read his words. To behold his beauty and his excellence, if you will. And like that story of Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke, where Jesus is on the Emmaus Road, and he's walking along there with two of his followers, and they don't know who he is, remember? And he's telling them about what the Bible said, the Old Testament, what it said about him. And afterwards we find out, when they realize who it is, and they say, oh, were not our hearts burning within us as he spoke to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And that's how I feel when I read the Gospels and see his words and watch his love and hear the truth that he unfolded so many times in parables. So we spent over a year in Luke, and I preached 40 sermons from the Gospel of Luke. And yet there's much more there that we didn't get into. We didn't have time. It seemed like we needed to move on. But if it were up to me, maybe, let me say it like this. In a perfect world, we wouldn't move on. And we would stay there longer. That's kind of how I feel as we leave Luke and kind of say goodbye. In fact, there's an Amy Grant song from 30 years ago that captures what I'm talking about. I'd love to live on a mountaintop, fellowshipping with the Lord. I love to stand on a mountaintop because I love to feel my spirit soar. That's how I feel when I read the Gospels. It's like being on a mountaintop with Jesus. And you just don't want to come down from there. But we have to. We have to come down. Preacher, you say, why? Why do we have to come down? Well, here's why. Because there's some more Bible after the Gospels. Have you noticed that? There is. It doesn't stop with that. The very next part is Acts, which is the story of God on mission. That is, the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus has been talking about, it needs to be proclaimed to the world. It needs to be lived out and demonstrated to the world. And that's what comes next after the Gospels. That's the story of the book of Acts, the gospel going to a needy world. Which brings me to the next verse in Amy Grant's song, because she says, I love to live on a mountaintop fellowshipping with the Lord. I love to stand on a mountaintop because I love to feel my spirit soar. But I've got to come down from that mountaintop to the people in the valley below. Or they'll never know that they can go to the mountain of the Lord. See, we're on the mountaintop, but there's some people in the valley, and they matter to God. They've always mattered to God. All the peoples of the world, every nation, every language, every tribe. Sometimes the Bible says it just like that. And that's why Acts is in the Bible. God is on mission. There's a handout in your bulletin if you want to use it to help you follow along. God is on mission. Acts is the next chapter in the story of God sending the news of his salvation to the people of the world. So if the Gospels are the mountaintop experience of Jesus, what about Acts? Well, as you will see, Acts also has a thrilling element to it, and you won't feel disappointed. So as I said farewell to Luke earlier, if you've got the impression that I'm sad to be starting Acts, you'll see that I did not mean to leave that impression. Acts is the amazing story of God on mission, and you are on mission with him. So today I want to give you the big picture of Acts. We're going to look at Acts sort of like from 30,000 feet and see why is it in the Bible. And the first thing let's do is just see where it fits in the Bible. The Bible is one book, and yet it's 66 books, isn't it? So it's like a little library, 66 books in the library of the Bible. And it starts with the Hebrew Scriptures, what we usually call the Old Testament, with five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. And then what does it say? 12 books of history. So, you know, like Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, the history of what's happening in the nation of Israel. And then the books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then 17 prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those ones that are a little bit harder to understand. It's a special genre. And then, boom, the New Testament that, of course, begins with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, which is the history of the early church. And Acts introduces the people who will write the letters, especially Paul, that come after Acts, the epistles, and then, of course, the last book is the book of Revelation. So that's where Acts fits into the whole book of the Bible. Acts is part of that story, which leads me to this question then. What's the story? What's the story of the Bible? What's the message of the Bible? Some of you have seen these wordles that I've used. It's a word cloud. I'm going to show you a word cloud for the whole Bible. But what the way these work is you just stick all the text into the program, and it somehow calculates, okay, which word shows up most, and that's the biggest word, and which is the second most common word in whatever you put in there, and that's the second biggest. So the larger the word is, the more often it appears in the Bible. That's how this word cloud looks. And if you put the whole Bible into the program, it has to crank for a little while, but then this is what it gives you. Here's the story of the Bible. What's the main subject of the Bible? God. We like to think that the Bible is about me. But it's not about me until it's first about God. It's about me as I fit into the story of God. It's about you to the degree that you are part of the story of God, because the Bible is God's story. There's much more in it, of course. And you show up. But when we read the Bible, we're reading about God. God is always the main subject of the Bible. We learn that God is love, that he's perfect, he's all powerful, he's eternal, He's infinite. He's everywhere at once. He knows everything, and he doesn't need anything. Those are some of the things that we learn about God. And we learn that God is active in history. He's doing something in this world. He didn't start the universe like someone would wind up a clock and then set it on a shelf and walk away. That's deism. There's a belief that says that, well, God isn't involved in history, but that's very, very wrong. God is very active in history. In fact, God is on mission. He created all things. God is the creator. Everything else is the creature. God is the main character and the main object of God's attention and affection is the human. Of all the creation, God has a special place for the human. Only the human is made in the image of God. And God wants a relationship with people. We see this in Acts, but it doesn't begin in Acts. It begins in the beginning. So in order to understand what God is doing in Acts, I think we need to look at the very beginning of the story, because I believe in Acts, here in the very beginning of Acts, we're reading an echo of something from the early chapters of Genesis. So I invite you, if you've got your Bible open in front of you, and I certainly would encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you, put your finger where we are in Acts 1 to keep your place, or stick your bulletin or something in there, and go back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 has what we call the Table of Nations. Just look at it for a second and look at all those names. It starts by saying these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then you go down there, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, Ashkenaz, Javan, Dodanim, Cush, Havilah, Put, Canaan. Lots of names there. What's that all about? Well, God is listing the people that came from the three sons of Noah. Because all the people that are alive and have ever lived come from Noah and his three sons. And roughly speaking, Shem are the people of Asia today. The people who are Asian people came from the one son of Noah named Shem. And Ham is the Africans, and Japheth is the Europeans. If you were to group the whole world into those three very broad categories, that's what you see. And it's all there in Genesis 10. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jim is going away, and he gave me a going away present. He's the one who's going away, but I got the present. That's pretty good, eh? He gave me a chart, and it's right there on the wall. And I hope you get a chance to look at it. He's had this chart for years and years. You see, it's called, I don't know if you can read it, but it says Table of Nations and Languages. And that, somebody has taken what we have in the Bible and from history to show the development of all these people. So there's Japheth there. And there's Shem, I believe, and down here is Ham. And it shows some more of the genealogy and family lines and how they spread around in the world. And that's what we have in Genesis 10 and 11. You see, you need to ask the question, well, why do we have all these names here, preacher, in Genesis chapter 10? Because here's why it's an important question. The Bible is not just a collection of information so that we know stuff. It is that. But it's much more than just information. The Bible is not an encyclopedia. Encyclopedias are very useful tools. So I don't put down encyclopedias when I say the Bible is not an encyclopedia. God is doing something here. Everything in the Bible, God is using to tell his story of redeeming the world. Redeeming, redemption, buying something back that was lost. It was lost to him in Genesis 3, and he's buying it back. And that's what the Bible is about. It's all about that. So why do we have these names in Genesis 10? What is God doing here? Well, context. Look in chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, we have a clue to what Genesis 10 and 11 is all about. Because you see, in 10:11 we have these list of names in chapter 10. In chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. Remember that story? And the languages are confused and people spread out all over the world. And then the very next chapter, chapter 12, right at the very beginning, is one of the most important places in the Bible because it's the call of Abraham. Because out of all these people, God calls one man, Abraham, and he makes one people, the Jews. From Abraham, he creates the Jewish nation. And the rest of the Old Testament story is about the Jews. And other peoples show up there only to the extent that they are part of what's happening with the Jews. So you hear that and you think, well, I see who really matters to God then, huh? I guess the rest of us don't really count. We're not really important. In fact, that's what many of the Jews assume. But of course, this idea is very wrong. What was God doing when he started the Jewish nation? Well, here's what he said to Abraham in chapter 12. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And look, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. Who is God talking about? Who are all these families of the earth? Well, hello, context. That's Genesis 12. Back up two chapters to Genesis 10. All the families of the earth, that's like all of Shem's descendants, the Asians, right? All of Ham's descendants, the Africans. All of Japheth's descendants, the Europeans. God loves them. God chose the Jews as a means to save the world. He chose the one to save the many. The Jews are the means by which he is offering salvation to the world. God isn't saying, "Fooey with you Gentiles. Forget about you." I think Genesis 10 is God saying, if God goes out of his way to list all of these names, tell us a little bit about where they live. A few little intriguing stories like Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Go and read it today. And I think what God is doing there is saying, I see you. I know you. I love you. I want you. And I've got an idea. I'm going to offer salvation to you. Watch this. And then the Old Testament story plays out. He chooses Abraham. He begins the nation of Israel. And the story of Israel carries all the way through the Old Testament. But God doesn't forget these Gentiles. That's what they are, of course, by definition. The Jews become God's covenant people. Everybody else, by definition, is a Gentile. No matter what tribe or language or nation, you just group all of that together. That's the Gentiles, and God is carrying them in his heart. In fact, the Jews are supposed to bring the Gentiles. Sometimes they're called the nations in the scripture. The Jews are supposed to bring the nations to God, but they fail. They don't do that. They disobey. But God doesn't fail. God doesn't forget, and we could look at many places in the Old Testament even where God's heart for the nations, for the Gentiles, is revealed. Like these, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations, not just the Jews, shall worship before you. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Isaiah, for the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. Now you see some words in yellow there? That's because those words are in chapter 10. Those names are right there in Genesis chapter 10. See, God hasn't forgotten them. To Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow. To Tubal and Javan. To the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. That's a tiny sample of God's heart for the nations in the Old Testament. God is on mission in the Old Testament. And after the Old Testament comes the Gospels, and we see again in the Gospels that God is on mission to the world. At Bethlehem, the angels announce, "I bring you good news of great joy for all the people." All the people. And 8 days later, Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his arms and he says this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So we have hints in the Gospels. God is on mission. And now we come to Acts and we see clearly expressed what was hinted at before. Now it's very powerfully stated as the book of Acts opens. Jesus looks back at Genesis 10, you could say, and says to his disciples in verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." I'm back in Acts 1 now. "Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's what it says in verse 8. What is he talking about? Well, Jerusalem, that's the capital. It all begins here. That's where, of course, he died. And it began, the witness to Jesus begins there. Judea is the province where Jerusalem is located. So it's going on from Jerusalem into Judea. Samaria is the province next to the north, home of the despised half-breed Samaritans. And yes, the witness is going there too, which had to rock these guys because those are the bad guys. No, the witness is going there and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says that, and to the ends of the earth. And I think maybe Jesus is thinking about Genesis chapter 10. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So, chapter 11, "So the Lord dispersed them from there," that's the Tower of Babel story, "over all the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Jesus is saying to his followers here, the gospel of the kingdom must go into all the world. The witness will begin here in Jerusalem. It will spread through Judea. It will go into Samaria and from there to all the world. God is on mission. We'll see this in Acts together over the next few months. And here's, by the way, one way to outline the book according to this, what Jesus just said in chapter 1, verse 8, because there's an introduction there, and then there's a section of Acts that's about the witness in Jerusalem and the story of that, and then there's a part about to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So it's one way to look at Acts as a whole in terms of an outline. God is on mission. It's a mission to the whole world. And it's the gospel of the kingdom, as Jesus says, recorded in Matthew. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, a few minutes ago, I said that when you come to the end of Luke, you feel like you're coming down from the mountaintop experience with Jesus. But I said, Acts won't let you down. There's a compelling story here. And Jesus is actually present at the very beginning of the story, as I just read a few minutes ago. But almost immediately, he departs. And he leaves his mission in the hands of his followers, in human hands. God is on mission, and you're in the picture. Look at verse 8 again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That verse that I just read, Acts 1:8, those are Jesus' last words spoken on earth. These words have never been rescinded or reassigned somehow, never replaced. Jesus sends you into his mission. What does that mean? Well, here's one thing it means. Your life matters. Your life matters to God. You're part of what God is doing in the world. You're part of the church. Troutdale Community Church is a local assembly of the universal church of Jesus Christ. And the church begins here in the book of Acts. We'll see it in chapter 2. It begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised it here. It happens in chapter 2. And all believers will share in this pouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us for witness. He says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's what we see here in verse 8. You see, the makeup of God's covenant people is going to change. Before this, if you wanted to be part of God's covenant people, you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised and fulfill the law of Moses to the best of your ability, and then you could be part of God's covenant people. After this, God's covenant people are all those who come by faith to Jesus Christ, who repent, who admit, you know what, Lord, my life is a mess. Remember we sang earlier, hopelessly lost the way. That's what repentance is. It's to say, you know what, Lord, I have lost my way. You can't start getting found until you admit you're lost. And that's what it means to repent and say, but Jesus, you died for me. You took my penalty. Be my Savior. Be Lord of my life. That's what it means to become part of God's covenant people today, who repent by repentance and faith, come to Christ, are born again by the Spirit of God, and become a follower of Jesus. That's who the church is. All those who are following Jesus. It begins here in Acts, and immediately it begins to grow. And its growth is one of the most unlikely stories in the history of the world. The growth of the early church is one of the most unlikely stories in the history of the world. Here's what I mean. Historians estimate that at this time, when Jesus is speaking, the Roman Empire, which is of course kind of embraces the known world, there were 50 to 80 million people who were part of the Roman Empire. About 5 million of those were Jews. So, if this is the Roman Empire, about 10% were Jews. Now, of course, all the first Christians were Jews. At the very beginning, they were all Jews. They were the ones who were following Jesus. They were all Jews, and of the Jewish population, which is itself 10% of the Roman Empire, of the Jewish population, the part that were Christians, if we were looking at it in a circle graph, would be just a dot, barely a dot on the demographic map, as one writer put it. But that dot will grow to become the powerful movement known as Christ ones, Christianity. That's what will come out of this dawn. Acts is the amazing account of how this tiny religious movement made its way into the much larger Roman world. For Luke, nothing else could explain its growth but the work of God. That's what we will see in Acts. That's where you fit in. You're part of that church. Remember Jesus' story of the mustard seed? The tiny, tiny seed, but he says when it's planted, it grows into one of the biggest garden plants. And the birds of the air come and rest in its branches. Well, that's one way to describe the growth of the church in Acts. That represents what you and I are part of. A rabbi preaches for 3 years before he is crucified. At the time of his death, he has 120 followers. But within weeks, it's 3,000, and then 5,000, and it just keeps spreading. Dr. Ralph Winter says that today, even the most agnostic historian stands amazed that what began in a humble stable in Bethlehem of Palestine, a backwater of the Roman Empire, in less than 300 years was given control of the emperor's palace in Rome. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's your legacy. That's what Jesus begins here in Acts chapter 2. The ones who follow Jesus, he sends on mission. They're part of the only mission, the only revolution that will conquer the world. Let's think about this for a minute as we close. Bart, thank you for that prayer today. And thank you for remembering our brothers and sisters and for the nations of the world that are so much in trouble today. And unless you live in a cave, you think about this. What will happen in our world today? What will happen with Syria and Egypt? The Middle East and all of that stuff in Iran and Israel, the world is in big trouble, and we're hearing about wars and rumors of wars. There's no point in sticking your head in the sand and saying, well, that doesn't matter, let's just read the Bible. But you know what? God is bigger than all of that. In fact, as Bart mentioned in his prayer, God is doing stuff there that we can't even see. So as he sends us into mission, and we see these things happening, we can recognize he's in control. There are things I don't understand. But he even says to the disciples here, it's not for you to know times or seasons. I have a mission for you. So even the troubles of the world are not to somehow distract us from being on mission with God. And what about your own life? How are things with you today? Oh, you might say, preacher, let me tell you, have you got an hour and a half? I have many problems. You may have many troubles. You may be carrying some very huge burdens in your life today. What does that speak to you about? How does that fit into this story here? Very quickly, let me just say this. You do have troubles, and you can hold on by the grace of God. And if you can catch the power and the wonder of what it means to be on mission with God, to be a worker with Him and what He's doing in the world, you would never trade a life that's free of troubles for the opportunity to be on mission with God. It's why you're here. It's why you were created. Don't miss out on that, my friend. Let's follow Jesus into the world.